You know, it's good to be back here after I convinced you all that I was a heretic last week. I mean, you're still here. It's amazing. The whole issue of how we deal with end times is one of those that it gets into something deep. Why are we here? What are we up to? What's happening in our lives? So I entitled this sermon, The Gospel of Judgment, Matthew 25. Okay, now let me ask you, is judgment a good news? Is judgment a good news? I mean, if you're driving over here and you're going down the street and you see a police officer pull out behind you and flip on his lights, are you thinking, oh, he's got good news for me? You know, probably not. Probably not. You know, when we think of judgment, we think of bad news. But in fact, what I want to help you see is that Matthew 25, the three great parables that are intertwined with each other, really is good news. And part of the reason it's good news is because of the character of the judge. And that's critical. Because if the judge is a legalist who's looking to punish, then judgments are really bad news. Because we never measure up. But if the judge is Jesus Christ, who comes with redemption, and the judgment is something that comes before the end, then it's good news. Let me give you an example. One of my friends is Tom Cole. He's sitting back there in the back by the door along with Julie, his wife. And he wrote a book called Losing Megan. And to understand a little bit of what the book is about, Tom came to Oregon to practice law and was self-described as a ruthless lawyer. He was the win, and that was his thing, but good at what he did. And in 2000, he had had two marriages fall apart because of the kind of lifestyle he was leading. And he met Julie, who did some evangelistic dating kind of thing. I'm not sure that was exactly what she had in mind. No, she says it's not. But she met Tom, and through that, Tom came to Christ at age 53. And in one of the reviews of Losing Megan online on the Amazon site, you'll see that somebody says, this guy got the book for his mom, and I gave it to her. She was astonished. He had written a book and told me what a terrible person he had been, a conniving, underhanded attorney whose family came second. And in Tom's response to that, he says, she was right. I was. But since November 3rd, 2000, God has changed me. And I'm sorry for those who have been hurt by my cold self. Please forgive me. God can do miracles even in lawyers like me. And that's true. Tom was appointed to the District Court of Washington County as a judge in 2005 and began drug court. And the drug court of Washington County is a court where the kind of the worst of the worst are given a chance to divert from the normal incarceration mode and that sort of thing, to join a very highly supervised redemption program, a year-long process, where it's not one strike and you're out. It's a let's keep going. Let's get out of the cycle of drugs and violence. And over the past years, since 2006, 2005, 110 offenders have graduated from drug court. Out of those 110 offenders, there has been 126 graduations since the spring of 2006, and over $110,000 of direct payback, restitution, from those people who would have been just wasting away in jail because of this program that Tom oversees. They have been not gone to prison because they're in drug court. Their sentences have been commuted, and over 200 years of prison time has not been served because a judge did judgment. And that means that there's like $6 million of state costs for imprisonment that have not been taken up by these men and women drug offenders. There are over 120 children who have a dad or a mom because of drug court. And this is the picture of Tom Cole. Now, the thing that makes it more amazing is that Tom's daughter, Megan, is a drug offender. And he knows by personal experience what it's like to have a daughter caught up in the horrors of the drug world. Agonizing to try to reach out to her along with Julie. And on July 21st, 2006, Tom got a knock on the door in the middle of the night, figured it was somebody needing a search warrant, went downstairs to open the door to find somebody's friend standing there, but somehow it was different, and they said, "Can we talk?" And they came in the house, sat him down, and told him that night that his beautiful daughter, Megan, had been murdered, brutally murdered, by a drug deal gone bad at her apartment. And Tom had to switch from being the judge overseeing drug court in Washington County Court to being the father of a murder victim. Gave testimony in the sentencing part of the trial, as family members often get a chance to do. And in that process, he looked at Robert, the man who is now serving prison time for murdering his beautiful daughter, and he looked him in the eye and said, "I forgive you. I forgive you." That's a judge who understands Jesus. I was just talking with Tom, and he says he's going to prison on Tuesday for that crime of giving forgiveness to Robert. Good idea? Is that a good idea for him to go to prison on Tuesday because of his crime against Robert? Say yes. Because he'll be speaking at the Oregon State Prison this Tuesday, telling the redemption story to offenders in the prison system. He'll be up at Walla Walla here soon in the maximum security division, speaking to the reality of forgiveness and redemption, in part because of the horrors of losing Megan. Tom brought some copies of his book, and he'll be selling them at cost outside between services, and you can talk to him and Julie. He's an amazing man. I'm glad to count him as my friend and co-worker for the redemption of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story when the judge doesn't just punish, but the judge figures out what's wrong and what the heart of it is and goes and redeems. And that's the story of Jesus Christ. And that's the mission that we're on as followers of Jesus Christ. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. These three parables, interlaced parables, are just absolutely amazing, just absolutely amazing. Just a bit of review, being a professor, of course, I got to ask you what you learned last week. You know, when will the temple be destroyed? Matthew 24, 34 says what? This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So what's the answer? When will the temple be destroyed? Within a generation. And that happened. 70 AD, it was destroyed. Jesus' prophecy came absolutely true. No big surprise. So the signs of the times, which I tried to help you see last time, are not signs of the return of Jesus, but signs of the times between his first and second comings. So when you hear wars and rumors of wars and read all the paranoia stuff on the conspiracy theories, oh my gosh, I get so tired of those things. Even when it's real, even when things fall apart, we say, yeah, of course, of course. When will Jesus return? Verse 36, even Jesus does not know. So what's the answer? Well, I don't know. That's a very good thing. No one knows, not nobody. Stay calm, stand firm, and preach on. You know, that's what we do. We remain faithful. We do the things that God has called us to do during this period. And what he's called us to do is be ministers of judgment. in this larger sense, not just punishment, but judgment that discerns where evil is and calls people to redemption. It's an amazing story. So the first parable is the story of the 10 virgins, starting at verse 1, chapter 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, when you see virgins, think bridesmaids, because that's what that means. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil along with them and their lamps. The bridegroom was long a time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there will not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to the one who sells oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he cried, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Whew. What's going on here? The virgins were asleep, and that's a sin, right? No. No. Nothing wrong with being asleep. What do foolish virgins do? They don't have oil. Why do they not have oil? Because the five wise virgins do have oil. What was Jesus' command for us when he left to go up into heaven? He said, "Do business till I come. Do the mission of Jesus Christ." He said, "Be ready for my return." And for whatever this means, the foolish virgins disbelieved the master's command to be ready. They did not bring oil with them. Now, the way this works out in the parable, the bridegroom goes to the bride's daddy's house. The bridegroom goes to see Larry McCracken about his daughter, let's say. What is Larry McCracken's desire when a bridegroom potential comes to talk to him about his daughter and getting married? What does Larry want? He wants to make sure the guy's up to it. And Larry, I mean, you guys know Larry. I mean, he's going to grill him. He's going to check out all the details. He's going to ask him many embarrassing questions and, you know, want references and all those kinds of things. Right, Larry? Absolutely. And that's what happens at the bridegroom when he says he's coming, is he's negotiating with the bride's father to get the bride's father's statement. Okay, we're ready for the wedding. How long is that going to take? We don't know. We don't know. Just like the Jesus going away. So what are we supposed to do? Be ready so that when the bridegroom comes, we can escort him to the bride's house for the wedding. And what these foolish virgins did was they did not obey that command, because you know it's going to be a while. You always bring extra oil for your lamp. Unless what? Unless you blow off your responsibilities. Now, here's the amazing thing. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." What do the wise virgins say? They say, "No." Now, that's mean, isn't it? Yeah, that's mean. Are we supposed to love our neighbors? Are we supposed to share our stuff? Say yes. Then why don't they do it? See, in the point of the parable here, and this is important, the wise virgins do not make up for their irresponsibility. The wise virgins do not make up for the foolish virgins' irresponsibility. Or another way to say it, you cannot borrow preparedness. You cannot borrow preparedness. What did Jesus say? Be ready. Do business till I come. And the foolish virgins disobeyed that command. Now, the thing that's interesting in this passage, Jesus looks at them in verse 12, he says, truly I tell you, I don't know you. And for those of you who are Bible geeks, you'll recognize this phrase because back in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, when the people come and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. It's the same phrase. What we're saying here is that somehow this oil and the lack of oil shows that these people did not know Jesus. So we've got to ask ourselves, what is the oil in this parable? And the answer is, I don't know. Stay tuned. Because this parable doesn't tell us what the oil is, but we want to find out. But the point of the parable is, the fundamental point of the parable is he calls us to be ready. And we need to do that. And among the virgins, there are 10 virgins, 5 of them, the Lord, Lord is only on their lips, not in their heart. And it shows by their lack of preparedness, it shows that they do not believe and do not obey the Master. And how do you tell the difference between those who really know the Lord and those who don't? Do they do what he says? Okay, so, that's a little troubling, isn't it? I mean, these are nice virgins. Lord, Lord! And he says, I don't know you. So, what's the next parable? The next parable, and remember, these are interweaved parables, the talents, starting at verse 14. Or bags of gold, whatever we call that. I'm going to call them talents. That's the. Again, it would be like a man going on a journey. Remember, he's talking about the kingdom of God and our in-between time. What shall we do between his ascension and his return? It would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 talents, bags of gold. To the other 2 bags. To another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and received 5 bags more. And so the one with 2 bags gained 2 more. But the one who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Wow, that's a different thing. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with him. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. The master, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I returned. I gained, 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man who had 2 bags of gold also came. Master said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who received 1 bag of gold came. Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went on and hid your gold on the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that our harvest was not sown and gathered not scattered seed. Well, then why should you have put my money on deposit with the bankers? So that when I returned, I would have at least received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him, give it to the one who has 10 bags. Whoever has will be more given more, though, and they have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And threw that worthless servant outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, what do you got to do to get into heaven according to this parable? You got to go out and invest money and make it. And when Jesus comes back, you can say, here, I made money for you. We call that salvation by works, right? Here it is, right in the Bible, right from the lips of Jesus. And you all thought you were saved by faith. Ha! Huh. Okay, let's pray. Amen. See, what I want to do is I want to take these stories seriously. Because what it's saying is somehow works tie into our salvation. Because the guy who shows no money is told to go to hell. That's what he said. What's the deal? Where's the connection? What's going on? We need to unpack this a little bit. One of the things in the five talents or five bags of gold. Now, I'm a curious guy and I've got an internet. So I went and checked it out. What is a talent or a bag of gold? That is a amount of money equal to, well, the way it works out, this is a lifetime of earnings. So how many work days in a year? 250. How many days in a year, how many years in a work career? 40, let's say. Okay, so how many days' wages is that? 10,000. What is the average wage of a middle worker, average worker here in the United States? $171.23 a day. So that means almost, well, $42,929 a year would be the average wage of a worker in the United States. Now it's all the, you know, that's the whole range. Let's take that number. Multiply that by 40 years, that's $1.7 million for one talent. How many talents does this guy get? Five talents. So what's that? $8.5 million. Would you say it's a fairly significant sum of money? Yeah, I mean, that's a lot. That's a lot. He gave five talents, this guy. Another guy, two talents, another guy, one. And here's the point. God's grace and entrustment is lavish. How much has God given us? Enormous amounts, enormous amounts, enormous amounts. And how did he do that? To each one according to his ability. Now think about that for a minute. The word his there is the word idios. It doesn't mean idiot, it means idiosyncrasy. To each one individually, and what that means is everybody has different talents or bags of money. What that means to us is abilities or talents or opportunities, and we use them for Jesus. And what he's saying here is that God loads us, but he does not overload us. He gives to each one according to his ability. And different people have different levels of ability and different kinds of abilities. And what God does is he entrusts a lot to us, and then he expects us to use those for his kingdom work. So he has big expectations, but he does not overload us. It's amazing how many Christians want a free ride to heaven, and that is not the picture of Christianity. A lot of people say, well, I prayed the prayer, good, I go to heaven, I can relax. No, no, no. We're called to be disciples. We're called to do kingdom business. And if God has worked in our heart, it will show up in works in our lives, is a point that's happening here. The guy received five talents, came forward. He says, Master, you delivered me five talents. And he says something kind of amazing. He says, I have made five talents more. Can you say, I made money for you, Jesus? Can you say that? Can Aaron say, I sang well this morning? Can he say that and be a Christian? Can you be proud of what you've done for Jesus? What do you think? Yes? What happens when somebody comes up to you and says, thank you for doing X? What is the right answer? Well, you're welcome is a very good answer.
By God's grace.
By God's grace, because it always begins with God's entrustment, but it also is our faithfulness. And what happens in many forms of Christianity, when somebody comes up and says, thank you for X, we're supposed to say, thank God, not me. It's all of God, none of me. That's not what Jesus does. In fact, what happens here, faithful servants absolutely confess the Master's lavish grace. Absolutely. It's his entrustment that begins it. Without that, we can do nothing. But we also confess, speak about our faithfulness. See, and it's both is there. And when somebody comes up and says, you did well, you should say something like, I really had fun doing that. I'm glad for the outcome. There is a legitimate pride and there's an illegitimate pride. Because what Jesus commends him for, well done, good and faithful servant, he does not commend him for being well done, good and flashy servant. If I'm drawing attention to me, what a great guy I am, then that's the flashy, that's the pride in the bad sense. But if I say, I so enjoy being covenant partner with the Most High God, then you've got it right. The difference between those two is important. But what we're told so often is when somebody says thank you, you should belittle yourself. Oh, it wasn't that good. I'm not fishing for compliments, by the way. What about the third guy? What about the third guy who didn't make any money? What did he do? Well, it's interesting to compare the two. Take the five-talent guy and the one-talent guy. The five-talent guy and the one-talent guy both receive from God lavish entrustment. But what do? The five-talent guy went out. The one-talent guy went away. Five-talent guy goes at once. Nothing like that with the other guy. There's a delay. The five-talent guy works with them. The one-talent guy dug in the ground. The five-talent guy made a profit. The one-talent guy hid his master's money. In fact, the one-talent guy did what the rabbis commended and commanded. You should play safe, not risk. And because he did not follow God's command, do business till I come, he ends up losing everything. And the interesting thing here as I think about it, the third servant is unfaithful because he did not have faith. In fact, he does not know the Master. When I look at his statement about Jesus, Master, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you're not sown, gathering where you're not scattered. I was afraid of you. This is not somebody who has faith in the God of lavish grace. This is somebody who thinks God is a demon. This is a man who does not know Jesus, and it shows out in his attitudes. He is afraid of the Master. He is self-serving. He's interested in his own safety, so he hides the money instead of doing business with it. And by that shows he does not have true faith in Jesus Christ. And you've got to catch that, or you're into by salvation by works, justification by works, and it's not. But if God has done his work in us, then those works will come out of us by the praise of Jesus Christ. It's a very important difference. So this answers the question, what is the oil? The oil is the talents, the spirit endowment, which brings knowledge of the Lord. That's what the oil is. The second parable tells us what the oil in the first parable is. It's that lavish endowment and the responsibility that comes out of knowing Jesus. The oil is these people did not have the gracious knowledge of Jesus. They've not responded to him. They've not been transformed by his spirit. So now we know what the oil is. But now we have another question. What do you do with the profits for an entrepreneurship? We've made money. What should we do with that money? How are we going to answer the question? Third parable. Sheep and the goats. Now this one is really, this is gnarly. Son of man comes in his glory, all the angels sit on his glorious throne, all the nations gather before him, he'll separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. The king will say to them on his right, come you, blessed my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world, for I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. You needed clothes. You clothed me. I was sick. You looked after me. I was in prison. You came to visit me. The righteous will say, like, when did we do that? Verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you, whenever you did it, one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Then it said, the ones on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed in eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me. And I needed clothes, you did not clothe me. I was in sick in prison, you did not look after me. And they'll say, Lord, when did we see you like this? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they went away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, if you want to go to heaven, eternal life, what should you do? When you see the beggar standing on the street corner, you must give him money or you're going to go to hell. Right? That's what it says. If you do not care for the least of these, you do not care for me, and Jesus will say, to hell with you, if you do not give a buck to the guy standing in the corner with a cardboard sign. Now, don't take what I'm saying truly, but that's actually how a lot of people read this. And I don't think that's the answer at all, obviously. The thing here is that sheep love and live like Jesus. What did Jesus do with the men or the servants in the previous parable? What did Jesus do to those people? He gave them lavishly and undeservedly. And what did they do? They went out and did business, but there's also responsibility. Because if they don't do business, if they keep it for themselves and show they don't know Jesus, then they're not following through. They show that they don't know the Father. Sheep love and live like Jesus. They reach out to help the weakest, the poorest, the most despised. Goats, on the other hand, are self-absorbed. Goats are looking out for themselves. Goats are concerned with their own safety, a very different way of doing things, very different things. The works here, we see, are not to earn God's love, but to express his love. See, that's a critical difference. The works that are done here, whether it's an entrepreneurship and the second or here, the giving to the least of these, that's not to prove, that's not to earn his love, but to express his love. It's not that we prove ourselves to Jesus, but that we prove him in us. See, if there is a work in our heart, that work will come out in the works that we do. No works, no work is what he's saying. Because if you love Jesus, you'll live like Jesus. Big difference. I was hungry, you gave me something. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. You know, there's something really interesting here? These are not miraculous works. These are works of compassion. These are simple works done by simple people expressing the love of Jesus Christ. These works are done wisely, showing just well and mercy, because we show the two parables together. The second parable, do business. The third parable, invest the profits of your business in the weakest. I want you to watch a video here. This one is helpful to understand some of this attitude of justice. We got a finger up. He is caught up in taking notes in the sermon. Ah, go, he says.
Machiavelli said, the reason there will be no change is because the people who stand to lose from change have all the power. And the people who stand to gain from change have none of the power.
It becomes a way of colonizing the economies of the poor countries, a system of economic slavery.
Aid is endless. More aid.
Most of the money trade doesn't actually get to the poor. Aid has delayed the development of business in Africa. It has kept Africa behind.
It's time to change.
If the African nations today agreed together to say, no more aid. I tell you, they can grow slowly, but they can grow.
Economic transformation in the long term comes from locally owned businesses.
we need to transform our good intentions into things that actually work, allowing these individual human beings to create value and prosperity for themselves.
Entrepreneurship should become something that is the language in the life of our day-to-day people.
Business is the normative way that people rise out of poverty.
I've seen that through my business.
Small and medium-sized enterprises are a critical part in the development process. Job creation, employers who provide income for families who can take whole communities out of poverty.
And it grows and grows, and we begin to try the bottom of the pyramid the other way around, we flip it around, because it is possible.
People have lots of energy, lots of capacity.
These people are the engine of growth. They are changing slums into cities.
They're going to create success, they're going to create wealth that no state could ever create.
Instead of training job seekers, we train job makers.
Having a heart for the poor isn't hard. We have a mind for the poor. Can you really relate to the poor on a one-on-one basis, as equals, as partners, as colleagues?
Good intentions don't end poverty. Enterprise and freedom end poverty.
Economies can grow. And it's high time we stop telling our people they can't do it. Yes, we shall do it in the name of God.
Poverty Cure, you can see more of their stuff online. And see, the thing of it is, we're told so often that what we should do is give a handout to people. Give a dollar to the guy on the street corner, give money to things, and that may be the worst thing we can do. In fact, Jonathan Martin's written a book called Giving Wisely that you can get. Jonathan's a friend of mine at Good Shepherd Community Church, who's helping understand that, along with Brian Fickert, sometimes helping hurts. See, in the Old Testament, you don't give a bag of olives to a widow. You leave some olives on your tree so the widow can pick some for herself. The parables here are helping us understand it's not just giving something to somebody. It's creating business. I'm not talking about literal business, but creating a community where people are working and growing and getting dignity. It's a very different way of looking at things. And so when we help, work is a gracious expression of Yahweh's creative energy and service to others to create shalom. Very different picture than our American picture of work, where work is what you do to earn money to do what you want to do. These are in your notes. Work is the gracious expression of Yahweh's creative energy in service of others to create shalom. What Jesus told us was to do work till he comes. And we're creating shalom, or righteousness. And that means life with all relationships, God, others, self, rest of creation, full of well-being, well-ordered, things flourishing as God designed them to be. The righteous person is the one who contributes, and God is calling us to be righteous. And not just with the well-deserving, but with a drug offender. Not just with the hard-working, but with the one who has no job skills. Not just with the one who does that we like, but with our enemy. We reach out and we help them because that's what Jesus did. Doing righteousness is inconveniencing yourself for the sake of the worthless person, quote unquote. The widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor. And by contrast, injustice is keeping my stuff for my own comfort. Now think of the American dream. The American dream is I work hard for 40 years, I take Dave Ramsey's course, I invest in my 401k, I give a little bit of money to charity, and then I keep the rest of it for myself. And then I retire and I have fun for the rest of my life. That is the biblical definition of injustice. Jesus told us to work till he comes. The gracious expression of God's creative energy in service of others for the creation of shalom. That's the business of the kingdom. And the first business is getting them hooked up with Jesus. Because our greatest poverty is a spiritual poverty, not a material poverty. The next greatest poverty is a relational poverty, then a material poverty. And we just reverse the order. Because Americans, we gauge everything in terms of how much stuff you have. Jesus has a different perspective. The profits from our entrepreneurship in the second parable, they go to investing, empowering needy people. And that's the business that we do. We build people. We build communities. We don't just give away things. We don't just give gospel messages for Jesus followers. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Maybe you've memorized it. If you've been around the church, you probably have. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So are you saved? Are you saved? By faith, not by works. What does verse 10 say? For we are God's handiwork, his work in us, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, that's so important. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, but it's unto a Christ-like life of good works. And if there are no works out there, there is no work in here. If you have been touched by the regenerating power of Jesus Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and you do if you've been touched by Jesus, it transforms your heart. You love and live like Jesus, and it changes everything. We've been saved from sin to service. And that is absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. Let me just do something else here, even though I'm out of time. Tom Cole, saved, transformed. Megan, dead at the hand of Robert. What did Tom say to him in the courtroom? I forgive you, even though you murdered my beautiful daughter. It didn't stop there. It didn't stop there. Here, a couple years ago, Tom got a word from God, and God said, you need to go talk to Robert. Now, the whole system is set up to keep fathers or murdered daughters from talking to their murderers. It's not okay, for obvious reasons. But Tom had a word from God that said, I need to go talk to Robert. And Tom has the advantage of being a judge and knows some of the right people. And he worked the system with integrity, wrote a letter to Robert, who said, I'd like to come talk to you, because Robert had to agree to the conversation. And Robert said, yes. And Tom got in a white Suburban with five men from his church, Solid Rock, up the road here. And they went out to Hermiston to talk to Robert. Tom walked in the prison, and if you've ever been through the prison system to get in to visit somebody, it's tough to get through. They slam doors behind you. It's quite an experience. And he sat down in this room, and they brought Robert out, who sat opposite him. And you can't talk about the murder. It's not okay. He's got an hour. And after 8 minutes, they had said everything there was to say. We've got 52 minutes yet to go. What do you say? And there was an awkward silence. And then Robert looked at Tom, said, why were you so kind to me? Why are you so kind to me? And Tom began to express his heart of love, transformed by the power of Jesus Christ that took him from being who he was to a man empowered by God. And they talked intensely. They talked of their daughters. Robert's daughter he'd not seen in a long time, Tom's daughter who was dead, and their love for their daughters. They connected as men connect with men. And Tom said, I'm going to pray for you. And he did. And the minutes came to an end. And the guards came, big burly guard had been there the whole time, reached over and took Robert's hand and led him out the door, and Tom just sat there and sobbed and shook. Emotionally drained. And what he found out later is Robert, after he got out of the door in the corridor, also stopped and sobbed. Prisoners don't sob unless they're touched by Jesus Christ. Now, we have no idea what happened to Robert. There had been no further contact. But see, this is the thing, is when you're touched by Jesus Christ, things change in your heart. You do the work of Jesus Christ. You just don't sit and wait for the rapture. You go out and you reach to robbers of the world who are the worst of the worst, and you bring transformation to them. You help people who are needy and broken, and you bring life to them at cost to yourself. Why? Because they follow the example of Jesus Christ. That's what he did to us. He left all the comfort and glory of heaven to come to this world to live in the worst of situations, to die, to drink down our shame and guilt like water on a cruel Roman cross, brought back to newness of life through the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit. See, what we know is that sheep know Jesus is always present. Jesus' sheep know that we're touched by him, so we're sheepish people. So we're not surprised by his coming, whether it's in a hotel room or a prison dorm. We're going to do communion here in a few minutes. And what I want you to do is I want you to come, if you know Jesus, and celebrate his transforming power and pray that his grace will energize you to love and live like Jesus. If you don't know Jesus yet, if you're one of those people still checking it out, boy, do we have good news for you. He can bring transformation that will bring you joy. It'll be the hardest thing you ever did, but it'll be the most fulfilling thing you ever did. Father, thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for the transforming power of the Holy Spirit who indwells and gives us that work in our spirits so that we can work and live like you. I pray as we come into your presence here in this communion service that you will energize and transform us and empower us to love and live like our Savior Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.